Make no mistake about it, we're in a fight for our lives. I read an article just a couple of days ago. It's a 23-page booklet. It's named The Global Islamic Civilization, The Power of a Nation Revived. This document is a plan. It's an outline for Muslim world domination and the reestablishment. Notice it's not establishment, but reestablishment of a caliphate. Sheikh Farouk al-Muhammad leaves no doubt as to what he thinks should happen in his view to Christian and Christianity. Here's what he says. I'm going to quote it. He says, Christianity should be destroyed, wiped from the face of the earth. Now listen, it is an evil, demonic, and antichrist system. Isn't it amazing he says antichrist system? All Christians are in complete ignorance. He writes again, Islamic power has returned upon the face of the earth, and the revived global caliphate has set eyes on the West to once for all rid the world of Christianity. And there is nothing that you can do about it. Well, I read the whole thing and had read it before, actually, and went back over it here just recently. Sheikh Farouk Muhammad has it wrong, actually. And here's a small correction of his statement. So here's how I would have wrote it. I would have said Islam is a threat to Western civilization bent on world domination. It is an evil, demonic, and anti-Christian system. All Muslims are blind to God's glorious truth in Christ and are completely ignorant of what real revelation is. That's what I would say. And so where to begin this morning to try to talk to you a little bit about what's happening in the news? Well, first of all, we might want to say, what is a prophet? Because Muhammad says he's a prophet. The biblical word, which is Hebrew, matter of fact, in the Old Testament is Nabi for prophet, is it not? That's someone who is the mouthpiece for God, or someone who speaks for God. And over the centuries and all around the world, thousands of people have claimed to be prophets, have they not? And a big problem comes when those supposed messages or revelations that these prophets have from God contradict each other. Sometimes, like Muhammad, he contradicts himself. If all of those who claim to speak for God were speaking the truth, then God would be some kind of split personality, multi-personality disordered person. Because on one hand he says this, on the other hand he says that. On one hand this is the virtue, and on the other hand is the virtue. And so he would be totally unknowable if those that speak for God truly spoke for God. And matter of fact, I could say we wouldn't want to know him with such a disorder as that. Obviously, just because someone says they're a prophet, that doesn't make them a prophet, does it? Over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, many times these so-called revelations are all too human, aren't they? Muhammad, Islam came 600 years after Christ. Did you know that? 600 years. The Arabian Peninsula was already acquainted with monotheism. The Arabian Peninsula already had Judaism. The Jews had been around. I heard a spokesman for Israel this morning saying something about they had been around for over 2,000 years and they were going to stay. The Arabian Peninsula was familiar with monotheism because of the Jews. It was familiar with monotheism because of Christianity. But it was also familiar with polytheism, worship of many gods. And Mecca, you may not know this, was already considered to be a holy city long before Muhammad ever said boo by the polytheists. Those annual pilgrimages that we hear so much about that are considered to be part and parcel of Islam, those things were already happening long before Muhammad ever thought about saying anything about the Kaaba and kissing that stone that fell from heaven. You see, the polytheists already knew something about ritual washings. Let me just say one thing really quickly. We live in a world that's religious. Even those people who claim they're not religious are probably highly religious. They're worshiping something. So we live in a world that's religious. And so there, this business about ceremonial washings, praying and facing Mecca, Muhammad didn't invent that. That was already there. Praying five times a day as you look towards Mecca. You know, we were in New York City not too many years ago, and we went to New Jersey on a mission trip and went across the river, and we went to Ground Zero and all those kind of things, and about noon or whatever it was, something in the middle of the day, we had to walk around this guy because he was right out there in the sidewalk with his little prayer mat praying. I don't know why he couldn't have done it in his own store. Maybe he wanted everybody to know that he was praying. I don't know. But five times a day is nothing new. He did not come up with that. Matter of fact, it seems to be a practice that some heretical Christian sects, and there were plenty by the time of Muhammad, had already instituted that. You know, the followers of the Prophet Muhammad, they pray a little bead thing. Did you know that? Now, some of you who have a Catholic background might recognize that as a rosary. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Well, listen, some of these things were already in effect. They weren't revelation. They were already being conducted by those who worshiped multiple gods in multiple ways with multiple rituals and multiple washings and all those kind of things. But Muhammad had many self-serving revelations as well. For example, in the Quran, chapter 4, verse 3, Muslims were permitted to only have four wives. Now, any man in here would recognize some problem with that. I don't have to go further, do I? I was just talking, and Donna was telling me about Rodney this morning and his unwillingness to cooperate, his own health care. His doctor is a nurse. I said, that's just a man thing. We're just like that. And then Wandell chimed in and said that she took him, Rod, for better for worse, but not for stupider. And I thought, no, that's the way we start out, in the stupider category. Well, listen, four wives only. But Muhammad already had 13. So what's he going to do? Well, conveniently enough, at least I think so, when you got a problem like that and all of a sudden you have a revelation, a special revelation that comes from God that deals only with you, nobody else. He finds out that God says in the Quran, chapter 33, verse 50, that he and he alone can have more than four wives. That tells me something right there about revelation. It tells me something about the state of mind of that man. It also tells me something about his intelligence. But nevertheless, it sounds like that's nothing new, is it? We have self-serving people. We have self-serving people who serve us in Congress, don't they not? Didn't they come up with the Affordable Care Act? Which, of course, is not affordable. I'm not sure much care is there either. But who has to labor under that? Does Congress? No, not them, buddy. So, you know, it seems like that's a self-serving thing to me. Maybe not, but it seems to me. So, is this from God, these things, or is it someplace else? You know, by his own admission, Muhammad thought that the messages that he was receiving, the revelation that he was receiving at first, was demonic. Did you know that? He thought himself to be demon-possessed. He, matter of fact, was so driven that he thought about committing suicide. He was so tormented by these revelations and visions he was having. Now, fortunately for him, one of his wives and her cousin persuaded him that these messages were from God and not the devil. Well, Muhammad went to Mecca to the center of polytheism with a message of monotheism. And the first time he went, guess what happened? His message was rejected. He was rejected. And then he had another special revelation. And this message of this revelation, you see, in Mecca they worship multiple gods, but they also the Kaaba stone and the god Allah was the chief god. He didn't make that name up or that situation whatsoever. But there were also three female deities that they worshiped as well. And so after his first rejection at Mecca, then he gets a revelation that says, okay, these three female deities really are gods too, and we ought to worship them also. And so he gained a lot of converts in Mecca because of this new revelation. Kind of like the Mormons, you know, not too many years ago, when they wanted to become a state, all of a sudden the head of the Mormon church got a revelation that maybe we only should have one wife. Sounds self-serving to me. So I think it was self-serving that he found this out. But later on, he has another revelation from God. And he said, what I said before, that was a message from Satan. Now, I didn't say that. He said that. So he doesn't know whether he's getting messages from God or from Satan, either one. Well, listen. Jesus said he was a prophet. How do we know that he's not just like the rest of these guys? Has revelations that are self-serving, et cetera, et cetera. Well, over in Luke chapter 13, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they said to him, Herod, not Herod the Great, but Herod's son, is going to kill you, or wants to kill you, and you should flee. You go back and read that chapter yourself. Jesus said, go tell that old fox. I cast out demons today, and I heal today, and tomorrow. But then he goes on to say down there, as he ends that little discourse, he says, for it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. So he calls himself a prophet, and he says, Herod's not going to kill me any place. Jerusalem is a place for the death of the prophets. Over in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 57, Jesus again says, a prophet is not without honor except in his what? Own hometown. So he calls himself a prophet. Matter of fact, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Did you know that? So Jesus himself calls himself a prophet. That's nothing new. Hundreds have, thousands have, but Jesus said, I'm a prophet. He also says he's a priest. He's a priest, not after the order of Aaron, because what tribe is Jesus from? Judah. And so he, biologically, he's not a priest after the order of Aaron, but the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7 and 2 and subsequent verses there, that he's a priest after the order of who? Melchizedek, who has neither beginning nor end. So he's a prophet, he's a priest, he's also king. Humanly speaking, if we go back and read the genealogies, which none of us like to do, in Matthew or Luke, we'd find out that Jesus, Joseph, his natural father, his earthly father, if you want to put it that way, was a descendant from King David. Matter of fact, his mother was too, Mary. And so in that sense, his genealogical records would show us that he is, Mary and Joseph both, would be of the house of David. They're royalty. Oh, you say, well, they're just a carpenter now. Well, yeah, but they're still royal blood. In chapter 21, when Jesus, and Matthew, when Jesus starts to come into the city, what do they say? Behold, your king cometh. Lowly riding on an ass, on the fold of the ass. Hosanna. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus says, I'm a prophet. He claims that for himself. He claims the idea that he is a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. He is of the household and royal line of David. He is that promise that David got from God that his progeny would never cease to be eliminated from the throne of Israel. Okay, that's wonderful. Jesus says those things. Thousands of others have said the same thing or similar things in the sense of saying that they were prophets. But none of the others could claim 352 Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in their person. We were talking about this the other day, not too long ago, I think at one of the nursing homes, and somebody asked me that question or something like that, and I said, you know, it would be impossible for Jesus to manipulate the situations to make those prophecies come true. Could not do it. But yet, 352 did. There are 20 healing miracles that Jesus did. 20. Remember what the people said about Jesus? They said, this guy speaks as someone who has authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. His teachings were amazing. He healed. He had all manners of diseases. Matter of fact, they said, when Jesus healed the leopard, we've never saw it on this wise before. So there's the 352 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the person of Christ. There are 20 healings. There's his teachings. There are four times Jesus raises people from the dead. Did you know that? I don't know why on earth the disciples were so dense on that fact when Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross, but I'm going to rise again the third day, that they couldn't quite get it. He'd already raised four people from the dead. When he goes in there to that home and that family and the worshipers, they had paid worshipers in those days just like we have D.O. McCombs today. Professionals come in and help you. And so these mourners were in there screaming and wailing and carrying on doing their normal thing. Jesus comes in and he says, where's the little child at? And they said, well, it's too late for you, man. There's no healing here. And Jesus says, what? She's just sleeping. And they did what? They laughed at him. Because see, they knew what death was like. Nobody has power over death except God. And Jesus went in there and took that little girl's hand and said, what? Tabitha kumi. And she came back from the dead. He raised her from the dead. You know what I think? And this is not Bible. This is just me. This is just goofiness, my crazy mind. I think that Jesus just literally, on this side of eternity, reached into eternity and got her hand and brought her back and set her up in front of her parents. So four times he does that. There are eight different miracles that are cited in the New Testament that have something to do with nature. I remember not too many years ago, there was some kind of a Hindu... What was he calling himself? Anyway, he was out in California someplace, and he was going to walk on water. Remember that? Guy was running around all over the United States getting a lot of money. Good thing he did because he needed a ticket back home. But anyway, he was going to walk on water, and he was staying in this small, humble dwelling, a $2.5 million mansion, that had a nice swimming pool. And so he had publicized this for weeks that he was going to walk on water just like Jesus did. Did you see it? Do you remember it? You don't remember that? It was really funny because he took one step. Boosh. Guess what? He got wet just like me when I stepped into my swimming pool. But when Jesus walked on water, that was something else, wasn't it? Matter of fact, Jesus is not the only one who walked on the water. He told Peter to come and Peter came and Peter was doing all right until he took his eyes off Christ and began to see the waves. And then he started to sink. Jesus told the storm what? To be silent. And it was. And what did the people say? Who is this who even the winds and the waves obey? So, we have all this kind of evidence. What are you going to do with that evidence? What are you going to do with those testimonies? What are you going to do with that? Listen, Muhammad never raised anybody. Not even himself. Muhammad never healed anybody. Period. I can't even find anybody who said he spoke like no other man spoke. Because I don't really think he did. If the Quran is accurate, in describing some of the things he said. Some of the things he said were just downright stupid. And I'm not going to say Muhammad, praise his name. No, it was stupid. When a fly drops in your glass, the Quran says pull the wings off the fly and put them back in the glass and stuff them down in there because that cures all manners of diseases. Now, I think flies carry all manner of diseases, but I don't know if they have anything to do with their cures. Man, listen, go Google it up. Put strange, unusual, idiotic, I don't know what, and sayings in the Quran, and you'll find all kinds. There's just a bunch of them. But you know, there are three things that Muhammad sticks to systematically. He never wavers from. Do you know what those are? Denial of the deity of Christ. He never once wavers from that fact. He never once. Denial that Jesus died on the cross. You say, wait a second, I thought he died on the cross. Muslims say, no. He just looked like he did. Don't we have the swoon theory today? Well, hey, they adopted that back in the 600s. He just looked like he did. Well, what happened to him afterwards? Oh, well, you have to go to the Tom Hanks movie and find out what he did afterwards. He ran off with Mary someplace and lived happily ever after in Italy or something like that. What ridiculousness is that? But these things, he was consistent. Not denial of the deity of Christ. No cross and certainly no resurrection because he didn't even die. He just looked like he died. You know, the New Testament actually takes up that argument in the sense of they came to the high priest and said, look, these people are going to spread this business that Jesus rose from the dead all over the place. What should we do about it? Now listen, if those women had just simply gone to the wrong tomb, right? Out of their grief and sorrow, went to the wrong tomb. All the high priest had to do was send a couple of guys over there and say, this is the right tomb right here, and here he is. Produce the body, and you kill the witness. Never happened, did it? Because they couldn't produce the body. They went to the right place, but they didn't find him there. He is risen, as he said. And that is the foundation of what we believe in. As Christians, the deity of Christ, that he did die on the cross for our sins, there is a salvation work of God that Jesus, he died for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Muhammad is consistent on that. Those three things cannot be. Islam says, and it's a very interesting thing, Islam says that Christianity is an antichrist system. Why do they borrow a Christian word to talk about Christianity? A word that's talking about them. I've thought about this many, many times over the past couple of years especially. It seems like there are some of those, when they come to the podium in Washington and they're going to talk about something, guess what? Whatever they say, I just almost automatically think it's the opposite. I could say they're lying through their teeth. It's an amazing thing, though. Over in 1 John 2nd chapter, again, he says, who is a liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Islam is an anti-Christ system. It's a system that's forming and fermenting right before our eyes. Israel, I heard on the news this morning, 700 rockets have been fired into Israel from the Gaza Strip, and Israel's forming some kind of little incursion to go in there and try to take those out. They're tired of those rockets dropping on them. But that's not the only thing. But pretty soon, guess what? If you just think about the map, the Middle East, just think about those Islamic countries that are already established and those ones that are coming into existence, the northern part of Iraq and the northern part of Syria, which is becoming the IC, an Islamic caliphate. It's just all over North Africa, half of Africa, all the way to Indonesia. Listen, friends, half the world is coming under the domination of Sharia law and Muslims and Islam. Islam is moving again. It's on the move. It seeks world domination by force if necessary. That's their modus operandi, has always been from the very beginning. But you know, biblical Christianity also has a mission too, don't we? To take the world for Christ. To present the good news of Jesus, who died on the cross, rose again the third day, that our sins can be forgiven. So we have a mission too. Matter of fact, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore what? And teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What? And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the world. Amen. Listen, I think with all my heart, you know, there's some funny things that I actually agree with Islam on. I believe with all my heart these people are serious. I don't think they're kidding. I think they're fanatically committed. You know what? A fan is supposed to be somebody, you know, I saw the other day, it was first part of July, somebody drove through my housing area with a Green Bay Packer flag flying. And I thought, this person doesn't know it's baseball season, you know. But there may be a fan, obviously, you know. They're hoping the Packers will come through this year or something like that. They're fanatically committed. They will not be dissuaded. They will not be deterred. They have a goal and they're working for it. The real question really is not what they are doing, but what are we doing as Christians, as born-again believers, as the church of God, as royal ambassador for Christ? What are we doing? Are we fanatical in our commitment to Christ? Will we be deterred? Obviously we can be deterred. Somebody can park in our parking spot out in the parking lot and we're deterred. Or disturbed. Oh yeah. What's that guy parking in my lot? I sit right here in this pew all the time. Don't have my name on it, but I didn't think I had to write it on there. We can be so easily deterred. What color trash cans do we need? I've heard about churches fighting about that. Are you kidding me? We can be easily deterred. We should not be. We should not be dissuaded because we ought to know what we believe. What does the Bible say about who Jesus is? What does the Bible say about how salvation comes into being? Over there in Romans 10 and 9, if we read that section, it's a very interesting thing that you'll notice that chapter begins by Paul talking about how Jews are saved. Did you know that? Go back and read it, the whole thing. You see, the thing is, he had a heart for his people, Israel, did he not? And he wanted to see them come to Christ. That's why he wrote those passages, Romans 10 and 9. But listen, that's the way anybody gets saved. There's only one way of salvation, and that comes through Christ Jesus, who is Lord. Sheikh Farouk Ahmad, speaking, says they have a revived purpose. They are a revived people. I ask myself, are we a revived people? I read something not too long ago that said 72% of the people in the United States of America claim somehow or another to be Christian. Well, that's marvelous. That's wonderful. You couldn't prove it by attendance in church any given Sunday. You couldn't support that ideal by what people do and their commitments to Christ. I read not too many years ago, I shared with you, the average gift given to mission causes is $500 to $600, but $500 to $600. So you're saying to yourself, wait a second, Pastor, I gave $50 to Lottie Moon last year. Fantastic. I'm so glad. Because you made up a whole lot of folks that only give $5. We're not committed. We're not fired up. We're just blowing in the wind. And it reflects so. That's why there's so much alcoholism. That's why so much drug addiction. That's why there's so much divorce. That's why these folks running around talking about same-sex marriage and all these kind of things. All those kind of ideas are symptomatic sores on the body that is America. Like a wolf that smells blood, Islam sees and understands that America has become decadent, weak, directionless, and soft, an easy target. The irony, of course, is that some of the revival that's taken place in Islam has been in part spurred by the massive influxes of oil money. The reason why these guys can do some of the things they do is because they've got money. Lots of money, matter of fact. Did you know Osama bin Laden was actually a Saudi prince? Did you know that? The House of Saud. He was a multimillionaire when he went to Afghanistan. So he just took his suitcase with him, you know, and helped the Afghanis fight against the Russians. He was a multimillionaire when he went there. And he was willing to put his fortune into that conflict. Isn't that amazing? We can't come up with $5 or $6 to do missions. You say, well, I'm not a millionaire. I got that. Neither am I. But are we committed? Is there a zeal in us that will not be dissuaded? Can we be so easily turned? Can we be so easily disassociated with the purpose that we have to reach everybody with the good? Listen, it does not make any difference who you are and where you're at. Everybody needs Christ. Those folks over there in the Arabian desert need Jesus. That's the reason why it's against the law to talk about Christ. That's the reason why it's against the law to give them a Bible. They're scared to death that the truth might creep in and then they might be set free. They don't want that. Well, they're on mission. They're teaching their children. You know, they're adopted what we would call Sunday school techniques. Did you know that? They're meeting on Friday. You see, Saturday's already taken. Jews already had that. Christians already took Sunday. So you're searching for a day. Oh, Friday's got to be Friday. So they're having a school to teach their children about the principles of Islam. And listen, they're not empty. It's a requirement to go. Once they find out that you're living down the road over there, and Tom finds out that I'm living down the road, and Tom says, well, you're supposed to be a Muslim, right? I say, yeah. Tom says, hey, listen, how many kids you got? And I say, 2. 4 grandchildren. He says, all right, we've got a school for you, buddy. Bring those kids right on down the road here. My wife teaches that, or somebody's teaching that, or whatever. They're teaching their children their principles. We're abandoning it. The very thing that works, we're saying, well, it's not for today. Blah, blah, blah. The only reason why it's not for today is because we don't want to work it. It takes work to invite people. It takes work to prepare for a lesson. It takes work to come and make touch lives, make some kind of connection with children and youth and those kind of things, and bring together the principles of the Bible that those people can understand, those children can understand, those young people can understand, the adults can understand. We have to work it. I don't have a pair on today, but I do have them. If I had some blue pants on, that were made out of cotton and had these little copper brads on it and had a little thing on the back that had a name of something, you'd say, those are probably Levi's. Blue jeans. Listen, Levi Strauss would be silly to abandon that name. It's a brand name. Everybody knows it. When I was in Korea, I actually had a pair of Levi's that was wore out. And my houseboy wanted two things for me. He wanted the little red tag that goes on the leg, and he wanted that little square thing on the back that said Levi. I said, what on earth for? He said, I'll show you. So I said, okay, you know, they were wore out. Give them to him. A couple weeks later, he comes in. He's sporting a brand new pair of blue pants. Don't look anything like blue jeans, but they're blue. And he showed me the side, the little red tag right there. And boy, oh boy, look there. Levi Strauss. And I told him, I said, man, those aren't blue jeans. He said, sure are. They got the tags on them. Listen, don't abandon something that works. You just need to keep doing it. Keep doing it. Over the psalmist says what? Will thou not revive us again? That thy people may rejoice in thee. That's a question, is it? Did Israel not have to be revived multiple times? Did not they have high, high points and low, low points? Over in Romans, Paul says what? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What are we committed to? Are we ashamed of Jesus? Then if we are, let's tear this place down and make it a basketball hoop or something. Probably make more money putting a basketball hoop in or something. Pool table. Sell some marijuana out of it. Oh, wait a second. This is not worse than the state, is it? Sure, we could have a marijuana stand over here. We could do some pool over here. You know, the president come over here. You know, do both. What are we committed? What are we doing? Let's clear our heads as to who we are and what we're about. You know, we think about the great awakenings, but you know, in the first century, Jesus, those 12 apostles turned the world upside down, didn't they? 12 guys conquered the Roman Empire. Practically the known world at that time. Isn't that amazing? How did they do it? By having a dynamic, living faith. And in everything they did, as they were going, they took Jesus. In everything they did. We need to do the same. But things go from repair to disrepair. Does that happen around your house? Have you painted your house? And a couple years later, does it need to be painted again? What's wrong with that deal? Jean was saying she's cleaning her gutters out the other day. Jean has done that before. I don't know why you had to do that again, Jean. You did it once. Oh, wait a second. Because the leaves fall every year. Things go from repair to disrepair. And so we had the world on fire for Christ. And then we began to have monasteries and all kinds of heresies and all kinds of things. And we fell back into a malaise of multiple heresies and multiple beliefs and no direction. And it took a little thing called the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants, the Protestants. A guy called Martin Luther posted a little 95 theses on the Wittenberg door, and God began to move and shake the whole world again. And it began once more to look at this book. Martin Luther, listen, it's always a very dangerous thing to open a Bible. That's all there is to it. He was reading Romans, and he found that little verse, the just shall live by faith, and God fanned it into a great, great movement of God. But things then go back to the way they were, and you have the first great awakening, which happened in about 1730, 1760. You know, these were actually America's formative years. Do you know that? Go back and do some research on that. What we believed as Americans and our concepts of freedom and liberty and justice were being formed in the first Great Awakening. We began to have an idea that there's no king but Jesus. There was already a guy sitting over in England. His name was George the Third. He thought he was king. But Americans had this crazy idea coming from the First Great Awakening that not so. There's a higher power than you, and we must obey him first. And so they started the American Revolution. And of course, what happens? We go back to decay, the Second Great Awakening. You know, that fundamentally transformed American life. A guy called Charles Finney. They had camp meetings. Remember that? There were reform movements. It was fight against slavery, women's rights, smoking, alcohol. Baptists came into existence as a power in America from the Second Great Awakening. You see, what happens, friends, is that we have cycles, and we cycle down. We're down here now, but there's nothing that can keep us from going up here if we seek God's face. History should tell us that what God has done in the past, he can do again. You say, well, Brother Mike, I don't know. You just read a passage that said we're living in the last days. I don't want to put any investment in this old world. And Jesus come back tomorrow. Oh, I got you. But what if he tarries another year or two or three or four? Aren't you supposed to be occupying till he comes? Oh, I think I read that scripture someplace too. You see, what God has done in the past, he can do again. We ought to be like the old Methodist preacher who was getting down on his knees every time he took a tour through Wesley's house, and they would show that place where John Wesley got down on his knees and prayed, and the floor was actually wore out. And he would conclude every showing with himself on his knees and saying, oh Lord, do it again. Do it again. That's my prayer. Is that your prayer? Well, listen, if everything's cool and you're fine and nothing's bothering you and then don't worry about it. But if God is moving on your heart and you're saying to yourself, what can I do, Lord? Where can I serve you? How can I make an impact? I think, Lord, some things need to be challenged. We're in a fight for our lives. Shouldn't we be fighting for the principles of the Word of God? I say yes. Let's bow our heads. You can pray with me. You don't have to pray out loud. But you might be saying some to yourself like this. Heavenly Father, I'm not where I should be. I'm not hot for you. I'm despicably lukewarm. I see things that are happening all around me that are very disparaging and discouraging. And the direction that we have as a nation is going in a totally wrong direction. But I don't know what to do. Lord, open our eyes that your great church has the power to kneel down and pray and ask you once again to move as you've moved throughout history in a great revival of this nation that we love so much, our homes and our children. The world that we live in, all over the place, the Spirit of God is moving, except in America and Western Europe. Father, once again, revive thy people again. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.